Proverbs 29:8 we'll be looking at in a few moments. Today I've titled the message, Work on Being Good and Angry. And you're like, Pastor, that doesn't sound like a good title. What are you doing here? Well, it might be questionable, but we are working on what the Bible advises us in regards to being good while angry. You know, today there are all kinds of phrases that don't seem like they go together, and one of them is that they're really good and angry. Well, they're really angry is what they're meaning by that. And sadly, no one has to teach us how to be that kind of angry, to have that kind of wrath. It's easy to work yourself up and into a fury of self-justified anger. But how do you and I apply our faith when we're mad, when we're angry about things? How does our faith need to be involved in the process of being angry? And I don't mean biting your tongue begrudgingly, like, I just want to let them have it. I don't mean that. That might be the first step some days and in some situations where your faith says just bite your tongue. But I mean going farther than that. How do we be godly and grow in godliness in handling our anger? You know, I have seen some men get so mad that they have actually punched their employees and dropped them to the ground, and they shrugged it off as if they could not handle the fact that they had to work with dumb hired individuals and employees, and they're like, that person was wrong and it was all their fault, and they popped them and they deserved it. You know, how much the time do we justify our outburst of wrath because they had it coming to them? Our world uses that language all the time. If we had what was coming to us from God, where would we be? We'd be in big trouble. We'd be toast. And yet, how do I emulate my Father's compassion, His mercy? And we're going to see a few other words today that I think that are essential. Well, outbursts of wrath are destructive and violent sin. And I want us to look in Proverbs 29. In Proverbs 29 and verse 8, if we could zero in. Here the scripture says, scoffers set a city aflame, but wise men turn away, what is it? Wrath. That outburst of wrath, that fleshed out anger. And here, this is the same concept of what the problem was with Cain. Do you remember how that God told Cain back in Genesis chapter 4? Cain, if you control your anger, if you rule over your anger, you will do well. But if you don't, sin lies crouching at the door for you. Isn't that quite a picture? You have a choice before you. To control it or give yourself to the full expression of it. The world says be controlled by it, but you're never a victim. You're wanting to do those things. You're not being controlled by your anger as much as you're wanting that anger to be expressed through you. It's not like it's some disease that you're a victim of, but it is what you want. Wrath is what we want at times. Vengeance is what we want at times. Calling someone out for how foolish they are, dumb, their failure, whatever it happens to be. And today, I've titled this message, How to Be Good and Angry, but half of it actually is going to be on another thing, how to take every thought captive. It became kind of a rabbit trail that is going to be half the sermon. But I want us to think about this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And you and I, we have to take every thought captive, every line of thinking, every rationale, every emotion that leads us away from godly restraint. Why? Because a wise man controls his anger. And he's going to restrain it. God had to say to Cain, you've got to rule over this. And you and I need to be ones that in 2 Corinthians 10, I want us to look here. And let's actually pick up in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent, I am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, that I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh, that is, controlled by the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I want us to hang on every phrase in these six verses. One of the things I want us to think about in verse 3, notice that the weapons of our warfare are not what? They're not fleshly. They're not carnal. So how do we fight then? How do we put up a good and angry fight? Well, here he says, Paul's like, it's not fleshly, but it's mighty through God. So the type of warfare that you and I are involved in is a spiritual warfare. When you get angry, there is a spiritual war to take it from being a holy anger against moral wrongs and flipping it towards personal just dislikes and hatred and vitriol and whatever it happens to be. And then dwelling on hurts and things of that nature. Well, let's think for a second. Let's go back to Paul's day. So he says the weapons of our what? Warfare. In Paul's day, the Roman legion, what would be their weapons that they had? They were physical things. They were spears and swords and leather belts, and they had their had their legs shod, and they had their various pieces of implements of war that they would have had, not just shields, but we think of their arrows, their bows, their ramming devices to break down walls, to be able to have to charge a wall and to go up a tower and to scale the wall. Those would have been the physical things. And Paul is saying the type of warfare we have is not with physical domination. It's not with us manipulating things. It's not with us changing. It's not forcing the hand of someone else if you would fall in line with what I want, like a military would. We do not go about this world like a military trying to conform others to what we want. Now, I want us to think, 2 Corinthians, why was the book of 2 Corinthians written? Do you remember? Paul wrote the book of 2 Corinthians to defend his ministry as an authentic ministry from God, and that his apostleship was authentic. The whole book of 2 Corinthians, he has to deal with the fact that several false teachers are attacking his apostleship and his legitimacy to minister the gospel. You know, the thing that you and I, as he's dealing with that, Paul couldn't just go to Corinth and knock some heads together. Now, wouldn't that have been the natural response? Paul, when you get in town, they're knuckleheads anyway, just knock their heads together. Just take care of them. in the flesh, you and I want to do things like that. But Paul says, it's not physical. It's not tongue lashing. Instead, the controversy that's going on here is a spiritual battle. And it's mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. There's a spiritual warfare going on behind the scenes. Satan wants you to be mad. He wants them to be mad. He wants us to be suspicious of each other. He wants us to not trust each other. Whatever the opposite of love is, then that's what Satan wants you to be doing. He doesn't want you to bear with others. He doesn't want you to have hope. He does not want you to be trusting. He doesn't want you to be forbearing. He doesn't want you to be faithful. He wants you to have a record of wrongs that's so long that you would never forget anything they have done. It's a spiritual warfare. And here, this is some of what he's sharing. You know, anger wants us to force the hand of change. Often our anger is our heart's our heart's battering ram to defy others into compliance. And that is not what God has called us to. I'd like to read something that, actually not quite there. How does this controversy stay alive in our hearts? Notice in verse 5. What is it that we have to deal with that's often alive and fueling our anger? Arguments. Casting down arguments. The word casting down, destroying them. You've got to destruct those little arguments you've got going on in your head. Those debates you've got going on in your head, we've got to cast them down, destroy them. The word arguments has the idea of speculations. God says you've got to destroy the speculations you've got in your head. You can't go there. And every high thing. The word high has the idea of a lofty thing. You know, when I was thinking, I'm like, I was just trying to think on this phrase. High, lofty things. When you're proud and you're headstrong, you think you're above others. You think you're right. And here God says, you cannot think of yourself so highly. You can't think of your speculations, your arguments, as being infallible. Well, or even the right way to handle it. Sure, you might be right. Your speculations might even be right. But is it being done? How does Paul address this church? This church is attacking him. They're being indoctrinated by false teachers to not believe the ministry of the Apostle Paul, which, how much of the scripture was written by the Apostle Paul? A lot of it. Which means they're not ready to receive the Word of God and the ministry of God to them. It's not just about Paul. It's about God's ministry through Paul of the Scripture. And how did he come to them in verse 1? Did you see that? I come to you basically by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. What is meekness? Years ago, I wrote this in my Bible. Meekness denotes the humble, gentle attitude which expresses itself in particular in patient submissiveness to offense. Paul's like, there are active offenses you all know through the book, but I'm being submissive to. I appeal to you in the meekness of Christ. Was Christ submissive to the cross? Humbled to the point of death, he was. Who when reviled, reviled not again. Nor was there any guile found in his mouth. We also see that gentleness. Oh, also, the word meekness has the idea to be free from malice and the desire for revenge. Gentleness. This word has the idea, when applied to authorities, it denotes an equity, a lenience. How lenient are we when we get angry? Do you want to be good and angry? Do you want to be godly through your anger? Then there needs to be a level of lenience that you have. And here Paul says, I appeal to you with gentleness. a lenience, if you would. It also denotes a humble, patient steadfastness, which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, maltreatment, without hatred or malice, all the while trusting in God in spite of it all. And that's what you and I need to do. And I don't know who that quote was from. It may have been Gramacki. I'm not sure who that one was from. But a few things for us to consider here is when we are headstrong, what does that do? We become defiant in our thinking, our rationale, and we exalt ourselves against who, verse 10? Against God. Verse 5, it says, it goes against the knowledge of God. Do you realize that when we get angry, we're actually angry against God's Word? We don't think that because you and I are thinking, I'm not mad at the Bible. No, you're not objectively angry at the Bible, but you are objectively angry against the truth of meekness and gentleness and the truths of Scripture here. And what we know to be the best way. You know, sinful scrapping in our thoughts or actions lift us up against the knowledge of God. It pits you against the Bible. Verse 1, what should we look like? The meekness and gentleness of Christ. Why do we need the meekness and gentleness of Christ when we're angry? Verse 5, it says, we need to bring every thought into captivity to the what? The obedience of Christ. Handling anger correctly, in confrontation and controversy correctly, is important for me to obey Jesus, to obey Him, to love Him. We must capture our thoughts to obey Christ. Verse 6, notice this, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Paul's like, I will have to address some things when I come to Corinth, but not until your obedience is fulfilled, when it's completed. What does that tell me? It means there is a lenience in my addressing things with people that says they need to be growing in the Lord before they're even ready to receive some of these rebukes, I think. Before they're able to receive all of everything that I want to share or should be shared. It tells me that I have to be very controlled in how much I share with people. And so we have to keep some of that in mind. I appreciate something that Wayne Mack said this. The first aspect of learning to be good and angry is dealing with the problem on a regular daily basis. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. End of quote from the Bible. In this verse, God has commanded us to deal with our problems every day. The problem is, over time, we add to the offense that we didn't take care of. And it just gets bigger and bigger. Do you realize that I have read, I have heard counselors and pastors share with me that they have known people that have gotten divorces over things like leaving dirty socks out. He left his dirty socks out all the time. And so she got a divorce. And that was one of the main things. Smacking at the table was one of them I've heard. Another one, burning the toast. We've known that one has been a long, long one time in the time of Jesus that was a common reason for divorce. Leaving the dresser drawers open. You know why these little things are reasons that people want to get divorced? Why is it? It's because they didn't forgive. They didn't cover a multitude of sins and offenses. And now there's a whole mountain, and all they can see is the thing they hate. And as long as you and I hate, are angry at things, we will get so stuck and fixated on it that we'll start picking apart everything they do wrong. And our list will get longer and longer and longer of what we don't like. It's not one offense. It's not one or two, but a mountain of them. You know, two necessary biblical ways of handling conflict is, you know, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. 1 Peter 4, 8. 1 Peter 4, 8. Peter says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. What kind of love do you have? Fervent love. If we have, you see, we get so fixated on the second half, the prohibition. I've got to cover love. I've got to cover his sins, her sins. I've got to do this. And we begrudgingly, we're still sinning. We're still angry. But what does Peter tell us the secret is? Have fervent love for one another. Have a love that's on fire and zealous to love them. Love pursues people. And what do we think love is sometimes when we're angry? Love is just letting go of us. But what are we doing? We're really digging in like that little kid that says, on the outside, I'm sitting down, but on the inside, I'm standing up. You know, it's that kind of rebellion in our heart. I've got to cover sins. That's what love does. I'm loving because I'm doing this. No, you're not. You're still sinning. And it's going to be a further problem down the road because it's so begrudging. And here Peter says, have a fervent love for one another. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, contention, fights, but love covers all transgressions. Proverbs 19:11. Why don't you turn there? Proverbs 19:11. Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. I believe that was NASB. The discretion of a man, New King James, makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression, or ESV has an offense. You know, we come here to this passage, and we're reminded that it is not our duty to point out everyone else's sins. You're like, hold it, Pastor, doesn't the Bible tell us like in 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15 that we're to admonish one another, to rebuke, and all Scripture is giving for rebuking and correcting, and doesn't the Holy Spirit convict men of sin, and aren't we if we're supposed to restore people? Yes, we are to restore people. We are to admonish people. There's times for correction. Let me share something that Pastor Hoff told me. Years ago, I called him up. I was just struggling because of taking someone through church discipline. And I'm like, I should have done so much more. This wouldn't have gotten this far if I had addressed this more and more. And he's like, John, you can't be a private eye. If you're a private eye searching for everybody's sins out there, you'll never get to do the work of the ministry, and it'll keep you from loving people. And basically, I thought on it more. I'll be out of the ministry if I'm looking with a critical eye for everybody's sin so I can corner them, change them. Tim Capon, our state rep, said this, that the number one reason for pastors leaving the ministry is they tried to change people and the people wouldn't change. Just like you don't marry someone to change them, you can't pastor or friend someone to change them. Here we come here, and what does this Bible verse tell us? It tells us God, good sense, ESV says, makes one slow to anger. Good sense. This is wisdom. Wisdom is patient. That's what this verse is telling us. Good discretion, good wisdom is to be patient. The idea of good sense here, New King James, we have discretion. Old King James, the same, has the idea to be even tempered. To have good sense about you is to be even tempered. To have a good discretion, good choices, it will make you slow to anger. I'm going to read the Old King James. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger. I like that word choice. When you would naturally be angry, the Old King James says you defer it. Well, where are you deferring it? How are you? It is His glory to pass over a transgression. He's like, He defers to love, Peter gives the interpretation as. 1 Peter 4:8. Are you deferring to love, or are you focusing on transgressions? The problem with our anger is summed up in what are you focusing on? Is it a fervent love, 1 Peter? Is it a discretion that defers so that you can cover? Because covering people's sin is a way to love their offenses, their transgressions. Overlooking an offense, ESV. Basically, this verse is calling us to shrug more off in some ways. You and I cannot be so thin-skinned and offended so easily. You and I have to be careful about this. Having a godly discretion leads you to restrain your anger. Is this where we just say no? I just got to say no. No, there's no power in just saying no. There's only power in loving. It says it is His glory to do this. The word glory literally means it is His honor to do this. And the Old King James captures this a little bit. It is His glory. It is His honor to pass over the transgression. And the Hebrew word to honor has the idea to adorn, to beautify. He's like, His faith says, if I'm going to be patient and godly, I think it's a beautiful thing, an adorning thing, a virtuous thing to overlook this. That's what His love says. He views it as a virtue that adorns and beautifies His walk with God. But you know what the world tells us? You've got to be assertive or you're weak. If you're not assertive, people are going to walk all over you. What does that make, though? It makes for fights, divisions, divorces, and all kinds of controversy. And you and I need to be ones that say, you know what? I want to love, and it's going to be my honor to do this. I'll never forget Pastor Bruce Thompson, who's now in Pella. No, he was in Pella. I think he's in Oskaloosa or vice versa. Longtime pastor in the state. He came to faith when I was a student, and I asked him to come in and give a speech on some marriage tips to us young seminarians and college student Bible pastoral majors. So he came in, he's like, well, if you're down to just $2, spend $1 for bread and $1 for flowers for your wife. I mean, it was just a theoretical thing. Always love your wife. And he said something that I'll never forget to you. If your wife asks you something that you're really not wanting to do, just say, I'd be honored to do that. Get in the habit of always thinking, I'd be glad to do that. Isn't that the sweet difference that you and I want? I'd be honored to, I'd be glad to do that. I'm like, thank you, Pastor Thompson, for sharing that with me. That's what I need, because it's too easy to get stuck on what I wanted to do. My plan. I was going this way and you're going that way. But I planned out the next 3 hours by every 15-minute increment that way. I'd be glad to. I'd be glad to take out the trash. And what does Jesus teach you? If someone asks you to go 1 mile, what do you do? You go 2. If he asks for your cloak, what do you do? You give him more. You give everything, basically. And I may have misquoted that. Jesus, one item, you give more. What is God trying to teach us? Give. Because love gives. That is the answer to our anger and how to handle a lot of this. And the Holy Spirit is generally better to reserve confrontation for spiritual issues. Sorry, I misread. Had the wrong sentence there. It is generally better to reserve confrontation for spiritual issues that are clearly sin issues, Wayne Mack says, issues that will bring reproach on Christ and serious damage to other people. We certainly need to distinguish between issues of preference and issues of sin, between what is really major and what is relatively minor. As a parent, you and I can nitpick our kids to death about everything they do wrong, every time they flunk, every time they fail, everything they didn't achieve. You know what? That could occupy all of our time, every part of our day, just in rebuking and criticizing them and pointing out all their problems. And it turns us into a policeman that is trying to run things. Really, we don't realize it, but we've just become a little Castro who's trying to run our family and our friends and our relationships like a dictatorship. My positive impact on kids, Wayne Mack goes on to say, has been hindered as they encounter my constant negativity, continuous nonstop fault finding and admonition would have encouraged them to be uptight around me and to want to avoid me as much as possible. Now, when I read this, I'm like, I was a little cautious because we want to be careful with that statement. We have to give direction to our kids. We've got to minister to people and give them the equipment to obey and to follow the Lord. But does the Bible say anything that agrees with what he just said? Parents, don't exasperate your children. But what am I supposed to do? I'm going to bring them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And what do we hear? We hear admonition. They need to be picked on a little bit more. Do you know what's wrong with these kids? Do you know what's wrong with this spouse, this aunt, this sister, this XYZ? And we have to, because we get stuck on nitpicking, we don't love. And it gets us distracted. We must train our children up in the fear and admonition of the reverence of the Lord. We can exasperate people. We can break their spirit. We can distract them from having a directive hope in our Lord. Just to tie up this with a few thoughts from Wayne Mack, he wrote in another book, Life in the Father's House. He wrote that with another author, but he said, we should confront someone only when he or she acts in a way that's forbidden in Scripture. That means being careful not to confront another based on a mere preference outside of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 4:6. And the Scriptures speak to many issues clearly, and those explicit principles are sufficient basis for reproof and correction, 2 Timothy 3:16. In matters outside of the teachings of the Bible, the Scripture, each person should be fully convinced in his own mind, Romans 14:5, but should also be very careful not to judge his brother, Romans 14. If we took time to confront every possible sin that other Christians commit, we would probably have little time for anything else. Inconsiderate words, their actions, selfish oversights, prideful thoughts expressed in some way are rampant in any body of believers, particularly in common and family relationships. Many of those offenses do not need to be discussed, but can be overlooked. And here's where he gives us a great application point. He says this, growing in biblical love and humility will help you cover more and more offenses. What's the answer? Growing in biblical love. Second question you should ask yourself is this. If one or two more people of sound judgment, keyword, considered the issue significant enough to go along with me, would they consider this significant? Or am I making a big deal out of this? If not, then perhaps the problem should be overlooked at this time. It's always easy to pick out another angry man who would back your argument up. Or the person that always hated this particular thing that person is doing, or annoyed by it. But we need to be ones that are careful here. You know, if your kids are fighting over the toys, the problem isn't the toy. It isn't even the fight sometimes. It might be their heart of envy. It might be their heart for control. It might be for vengeance. What's the sin? And how do you stay focused on the main thing, keeping the main thing, instead of being annoyed? It's going to take time, and love is spelled with time. Let's pray that God would give us a fervent love for one another and for others. Heavenly Father, would you please help us to have a fervent love for people? Help us, Father, to be wrapped up in your love. Lord, help us to know how to have a love that covers sins. Lord, would you cover offenses? Maybe a better, you know, one verse is sins, one verse is transgressing, trespasses of all kinds, and another one is offenses. Lord, so many things that we just don't like. And Father, would you please help us to have a love that's fervent, that's faithful, that's giving? Lord, help us to be givers instead of thinking on how we cannot stand this anymore. Lord, please help us to see the choice. Lord, so much of the time, we don't even see the choice of love because we're so convinced we're right. Lord, help us to be a spouse to love, a love that's full of gentleness and meekness of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.